So, Lord, we just thank you for Mary, and we thank you for Peter, and we just pray you'd really anoint Peter tonight to preach to us, to speak to us, Lord, that you would speak through him about this huge issue of world poverty, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The reading is on page 1050 of these Bibles, and it's from Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Amen.
Our Father God, we pray that now you will open our minds and our hearts and our wills to read and understand your word and your message through this very practical and very hard subject in many ways, in your name. Amen. A world poverty. On Christmas Eve last year, we were walking underneath the walls of Windsor Castle with one of our sons and his family. And you could feel the buzz of excitement, of expectation, and of bonhomie exuding from the many fashionably dressed people enjoying an evening out in a fairy tale setting in many ways. Fairy tale, that is, until you looked at the doorways of the shut shops and the banks. In almost every place that offered any sort of shelter lay a homeless person with the paper bags of possessions and the sleeping bags already pulled over them. And what a contrast. It's the sort of contrast Charles Dickens gives us in Bleak House as he brings various self-satisfied religious people like the sanctimonious preacher Mr. Chadband into the life of one of his many memorable characters, Joe, no other name, the street sweeper. Joe, Dickens describes as dirty, ugly, disagreeable to all the senses, in body a common creature of the common streets, homely, filthy, filth begrimes him, homely parasites devour him, homely stores are in him, homely rags are on him. Stand forth, Joe, in uncompromising colors, from the sole of thy foot to the crown of thy head. There is nothing interesting about thee. And that the clergyman beside him echoes, does he not? What has God to say about poverty? And to answer that, we need to go back to the story of creation. And there we notice two things. First of all, there is diversity. Animals are not the same as people. Men are not the same as women. Indeed, no people are the same as each other. No two people. But at the same time, and wondrously, alongside the diversity, there is secondly unity. The earth is one, and the human race also is one. The whole earth, as John Stott puts it, was to be developed by the whole people for the common good. That was God's purpose, the whole earth to be developed for by the whole people for the common good. It was not to be given so that people or nations would build up unimaginable wealth and power, and other people or nations would live in shameful, ignominious poverty. It was not given so that people like Joe, the road sweeper, would find, as he did find, people shrinking from him because he is not, in Dickens's words, of the same order of things, not of the same place in creation. He is of no order and no place, neither of the beasts nor of humanity, of no order and no place. And many people regard many people in poverty a bit like that. They shrink from them. If God's plan was that the whole earth be developed by the whole people for the common good, you may be asking, how has it gone so wrong? Those of you who remember back a few months, this series, God's Big Picture, may recall the answer. God's very good creation, where there was harmonious relationships between man and woman, as between humans and animals, as between animals and nature, was torn apart by Adam and Eve's decision to go their own way, in effect, to set themselves up as their own gods. And this gave rise to selfish ambitions, which in turn led to gross inequalities of wealth and poverty. But God, as we also heard through that series, God did not give up. God had a plan. He tells Abraham in Genesis 12, it's a plan to make a great nation, and through that great nation to bless all the nations of the world. And as we track the story of God's relationship to Israel through the Old Testament, one thing is absolutely clear. Caring for the poor and the vulnerable is at the heart of the culture of compassion and care that God longed to create. In the Bible, it's clear that we're all equal, because we're made in the image of God. We're brothers and sisters in that. But we are all different as well. And that's going to lead to inequality of outcomes. Some of us have gifts that make us wealthy. One of our youngest grandson, and we got lots of grandchildren, has his own tiny business, which has tickled the interests of the local chamber of commerce so much that they've invited him to become a member, to come to his dinners. And he's 10. And it could be that his passions will make him wealthy. If they do, it will be very important. It could also be that they will make him poverty-stricken and bankrupt. Who knows? But if they do, it will be very important that he learns to be caring, humble, grateful, and generous. Some of us probably have gifts that will ensure that we will never be wealthy. That grandson's 12-year-old sister has a great passion for animals and the environment. Her passions are unlikely ever to make her wealthy, but it's equally important that she learns to be caring, humble, grateful, and generous. Not only are we all different, we all live in a fallen world, and any one of us may suffer extreme economic good fortune, or we may conversely suffer extreme economic bad fortune that in a sense we have no responsibility for. One consequence of living in a fallen world is that there will be poverty, often inflicted by economic systems that are way beyond our control. You will remember back in 2008, all those shell-shocked people emerging from various institutions around the world, carrying their bags and their career at an end. Sometimes, of course, is poverty a consequence of self-destructive lifestyle choices. If there is to be unity with this enormous diversity, it means compassionate sharing. It means, says the prophet Micah, doing justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly with our God. And that's not just a motto that we can toss into a folder marked a mission statement. Rather, the Old Testament gives numerous practical, everyday instructions on how to create a culture of practical compassion. So, for example, and these have got to be translated, obviously, into our more industrial situation. So farmers are instructed not to reap all the harvest of corn or of grapes, but to leave some for the poor and the immigrants. And they're told that when they forget, as they might, to pick up a sheaf, they should not go back, but it shall be left for the immigrant, the orphan, and the widow. So everyone is told not to ill-treat immigrants or to take advantage, as it's so easy to do, of those who are economically in a poor bargaining position, the widows or the orphans. If they see their neighbor in need, they should be ready to lend to them. Don't keep a tight grip on your purse. No, look at him, open your purse, lend him whatever and as much as he needs, Deuteronomy 15:7. And when you lend to the poor, don't be scrabbing around looking for interest. Give it to him. Be very careful not to deny justice to the poor. Never show favoritism to the great. Treat immigrants as fellow countrymen. Love them as yourself, Leviticus 19:33. And notice also the frequent, explicit assertion that the Lord is the protector of the poor. If he cries to me, I will hear. For I am, says God, I am compassionate. I am compassionate. And the people of Israel are called again and again to echo God's compassion, a compassion which they had experienced themselves when they had been delivered from abject, cruel slavery in Israel. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That is why I command you to show compassion. You've known what it's like to be on the other side. You've known what it is like to be at the behest of some cruel slave owner. And the New Testament echoes all these themes. We show love, compassion, and mercy because we have received love, compassion, and mercy from Christ. That's why the New Testament reminds us so often of the bondage we knew before we became Christians. You were dead, says Paul, in your sinful life. You were far away. You were alienated from God. Once, as 1 Peter puts it, you were nothing. Now you are something. You are something because you owe your because of your identity in Christ. Once you were rejected, now you are accepted. Accepted because of what Christ has done for us. And we've sung of that already tonight, and it's a glorious message we have. And what he did was to give up his riches to become poor for our sake, that you through his poverty might become rich. He gave up everything so that we might be rich. And we are called we are called to do something similar. Indeed, in a vivid parable, Jesus encourages us to see him in the poor, in the weak, in the marginalized, in a sense, to see him in those people sheltering in the bank doorways in Windsor or wherever. I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was homeless and you gave me a room. I was shivering and you gave me clothes. I was sick and you stopped to visit. I was in prison and you came to me. Whenever you did one of those things to someone overlooked or ignored, that was me. You did it to me. Matthew 25. We can't then read the Bible and miss its challenge to reach out to the poor. Except that we can. By 2003, Rick Warren was already one of the most influential church leaders in the United States. He had a book, The Purpose-Driven Life, which many of you will have read, which had sold 25 million copies, more copies than any other hardback book, apparently, in the history of American publishing. And one day he was reading Psalm 72. It's about what a good and righteous king should be doing. And very high in the list of purposes is helping the marginalized of society, the afflicted, the poor, the weak, the needy. And that says, Warren, writing 2.5 years later, mid-2005, was a turning point in my life, where God basically said to me, and I've never heard God speak audibly before, where God basically said to me, the purpose of influence is to speak up for those who have no influence. The purpose of influence is to speak up for those who have no influence. And in religious terms, I had to say, God, I repent, because I can't think of the last time I thought of widows and orphans. I live in a very affluent Southern California neighborhood, and there aren't any homeless people lying on the streets where I live. And I said, I can't think of the last time I cared about the homeless. And so I went back. We're still with Rick Warren. And so I went back and I began to read scripture. And it was like the blinkers came off. And now I've got 3 advanced degrees. I've had 4 years in Greek and Hebrew, and I've got doctorates. And how did I miss 2,000 verses in the Bible where it talks about the poor? How did I miss that? I mean, I went to 2 different seminaries at a Bible school. How did I miss the 2,000 verses on the poor? Well, he's extraordinarily honest, isn't he? But it shows what we can so easily do. My own experience is a little bit different from Rick's. I didn't actually miss those verses. Indeed, I sometimes spoke and preached about them. But I'm now convinced that they could and should have been woven more than they were into the warp and woof of my ministry. Perhaps even more so because I worked in relatively comfortable middle-class areas where they need to hear that message, where they need to develop, where we need to develop care and attitudes of concern and involvement and indeed to throw up our hands at some of the horrors of poverty, where I'm moving on to now. What is the scale of poverty? Our next question. Starting with the good news, we should have a new slide up. There have been vast improvements in health, housing, education, and social provision, at any rate in the West. But poverty remains alive and horrific in scale. Last week, a report from a United Nations expert on extreme poverty said that in the UK, about 14 million people, a fifth of the population, we need to go back, sorry, I'm created a problem for you, Mike, sorry. About 14 million people, a fifth of the population, live in poverty, and 1.5 million are destitute, being unable to afford basic essentials. And we're not talking about sub-Saharan country. We're talking about the UK. And very revealingly, this guy for the United Nations said, compassion has been abandoned. His words, compassion has been abandoned. Turning to the global picture, 783 million people live below the international poverty line of $190 a day. 783 million. Thirdly, the UK is one of only a very small number of countries to achieve the target of wealthy countries giving 0.7 of its GNP for international aid spending. Now, that target has been around for yonks when I was a student, and that was quite a long time ago. It was the aim back then. We were all trying to get up to 0.7. And all these years later, we haven't got a... amazingly, the United Kingdom has, and it's one of the few good bits of news about the UK at the moment, that it's up there right at the top, ahead of Germany. And fourthly, there is huge, growing, and obscene inequality between the rich and the poor. 60% of the increase in US national income in the 30 years after 1977 went to just 1% of earners. 1%. How is God going to fix it? Our third and last question. Well, of course God does, can, and very occasionally does, solve problems without reference to us. But the Bible is about a God who works mainly through and with human creation. That's why we have those 2,000 verses to help us develop a culture of practical compassion. A culture of practical compassion. That's why the prophets are so searing about those who, far from developing a culture of practical compassion, are deliberately using and oppressing and abusing the poor. Listen to Amos. But here it is, bluntly spoken. Because you run roughshod over the poor and take the bread right out of their mouths, you're never going to move into the luxury homes you built. You're never going to drink wine from the expensive vineyards you planted. And if we look carefully at that story of Dives and Lazarus that we read, notice first that the Dives wasn't actually responsible, so far as we can see at all, for Lazarus's plight. That came for whatever reason, we do not. Dives' failure was not because of what he did, it's because of what he didn't do. His failure was not because of what he did, it was because of what he didn't do. His heart was so bound in himself that he had no room for a glimmer of generous compassion for the poor and for the marginalized. He was culpable, concludes John Stott in his rather forensic way, because he ignored the beggar at his gate, did nothing about his destitution, failed to use his affluence to relieve the poor man's need, and acquiesced in a situation of gross economic inequality which had dehumanized Lazarus and which he could have remedied. Because Dives was self-focused, he faced, in that story, death and judgment and separation from God. But the opposite is also true. When we give, says the Bible, when we give in care, we, or money, we gain. And it says it again and again. The Bible doesn't say that we will gain. In a sense, we will become wealthier. Sometimes that happens, sometimes it doesn't. It doesn't have a prosperity gospel. What it has is a blessings gospel. God will bring blessing on the things that we do as we reach out to others who are in need with compassion. In a famous chapter in Malachi 3:10, the Lord asks the people to give their full tithes. And then he continues, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will have not, that you will not have room enough for it. I spoke a few minutes ago about the verse that talked about not going to collect a sheaf, that you've forgotten a sheaf of corn, so that it can be used by the poor, the orphans, the widows, and the immigrants. And Deuteronomy gives a key reason for doing this. And it's perhaps not the reason that you might have thought it would give. It's because that it's a way of blessing, not only obviously to the people who will be able to benefit from it, but it's so that the Lord your God may bless you in all your undertakings. You're generous, partially, and sometimes we're a bit reluctant to this, of anything that might give us a benefit, partly that we may be blessed in all our undertakings. What can we do that will bring blessing to others and that will in turn bring blessing to us? Perhaps, first of all, we should pray for open eyes to the real needs, compassionate heart, and courage to respond to the Lord's prompting, whatever that prompting might be. Who is there in special need in your family, among your friends, in your church, in your workplace? Someone perhaps that you pass every day. Someone maybe who is money rich and time poor. Perhaps God is calling you to be involved in one of the groups that brings pressure to bear in various ways on governments or whatever about this whole poverty issue, which is so colossal. What do we do secondly? What we should do secondly is to realize that the most important instrument of caring that we have is where we are now. It's the fellowship of other Christians. It's the church of which we're part. And our church is great at getting stuck into need in practical ways. And we've heard some of them in our prayers tonight. The center, the Tuesday lunches, the Kit Kat Club, the food bank. And what we have whenever a church is working as it should do, is love, presence, and practical compassion. Love, presence, and practical compassion. What happened in the aftermath of the Grenfell Tower disastrous fires is what happens so often. The local church became the hub for relief. The local vicar tells how he came down to the church. He's woken up, somebody told him about this. He got up. I came down to the church at 3 a.m. and he simply opened the doors, turned the lights on, and all sorts of people flooded in to give and to receive help. It struck me, Giles Fraser, that opening the doors and turning the lights on was precisely the difference between the church and a local authority that had become arm's length from its residents. Strong in bureaucratic process, weak in practical compassion. No doubt the council will have had carefully filed proof that his staff had been on approved disaster relief courses. What the church had was people who very probably had not been on disaster relief courses, but who could get out of bed, open the doors, turn the lights on, make a cup of tea, and put their arms round the bemused and shattered victims. But if opening the door and turning on the lights is important, equally important is finding a way of explaining to those who come in why we do what we do. Explaining why we do what we do. And this means proclaiming Christ and him crucified. Some years ago, the playwright David Hare was researching a play he was writing. The play involved clergy. And so we arranged to hang out with some clergy people. He's not a Christian. But what amazed him was, as he put it, at no time did it seem to be part of their agenda to mention to the people that they were helping because of Christ. They didn't say anything about Christ. And Hare went on, if Christ did rise from the dead, then call me a fanatic. But I think you probably do have to tell people about it. A non-Christian speaking. And wasn't he so right? Yes, we're all called to reach out to the poor at the point of need, but at some stage, and it's difficult often to tell when that stage is, the point will be about our relationship, to speak to them about their relationship to God, what that means. Else we will be selling those people short. Returning to what is happening in relation to Grenville Tower, the church helped and is helping, not only because it opened the doors and turned the lights on, but because other people, particularly the marvelous Bishop of Kensington, Graham Tomlin, knowing to a number of us, a teacher, I think, of Will, were able to bring God into the picture as they explained some of the wider causes and their implications. So said Graham, rules were bent. The voice of the poor was disregarded. The voice of the powerful was heard overmuch, and there was disaster. But at bottom, he said, that was lack of love. Love for our neighbor. And then he went on in a lecture he gave about this. This is something that's much bigger than Grenville. It's a consequence of our secular society encouraging us, and I quote, to pursue our own personal happiness as our primary purpose. That's really what we're about, is so often the message. But that is not God's message. His way is not pursuing just what we want, our ego, our hedonistic desires. His way is a relationship with him through Christ. His way is a relationship with others. His way is the building up of community. His way is a culture of love. And those who put selfish enjoyment before a concern for others worry constantly about themselves, wonder whether they are being fulfilled. And of course, that is one reason why the statistics in relation to depression and where are rising so exponentially at the moment. They become distrustful and paranoid about the motives of others. Charles Dickens marvelously illustrates this in the character of Scrooge, which we see so often at Christmas, which turns in that so memorable story. Scrooge turns from a crabbed, self-centered, hunched over, distressful misery to a warm-hearted, outgoing, considerate, empathetic, look you in the eye human being, precisely because he had learned how to consider the needs of others. And as we close, I want us to pray, perhaps in the silence of our own hearts, first, for forgiveness, for the ways in which we've failed the poor. Second, praying that the Lord will give us open hearts, open imaginations, open minds to discover what he wants us to do, wants us to do in very practical ways for those who are poor and marginalized in our families, in our church, in our town, in our country, in our world. Thirdly, to pray that we will be able to witness to the gospel in action, but also in word, explaining to people why we do what we do. And so as we close, one final verse, message translation, paraphrase. If you see some brother or sister in need and have the means to do something about it, but turn a cold shoulder and do nothing, what happens to God's love? It disappears. And you made it disappear. My dear children, let's not just talk about love. Let's practice love. And Father, we pray that that will be our prayer as we consider this vast and horrific and shameful reality of poverty in our town, in our country, in our continent, in our world. Help us to see, to understand, and to find ways of bringing your message, your love, your compassion, your solutions to those in such need. In your name, amen.